We're going to talk about a subject today which I hope is one that's familiar to us. It's certainly at the bedrock of our faith. It's the subject of grace. If you were to keep a little 3x5 note card in your Bible and make a little tick mark on it over the course of a month, every time you heard the word grace in our assemblies, how many tick marks would you have on that card at the end of the month, you think? You don't have to guess, but how many would you see? I had a brother tell me who was not raised in the church. Growing up, his dad decided he needed to be exposed to all these different denominations. You know, that was going to be good for him. Of course, he doesn't view that as having been a good thing for him, but he loves the truth. And when he moved into an apartment, which was catty corner to a meeting house in the Brotherhood, he ended up going over and visiting one day. It was very different from anything he'd seen before. And over the course of a month and a half or two, he came to the conclusion he needed to be immersed into Christ, and he's only continued to grow and blossom ever since. Some of you would know him, but I'll refrain from sharing the name with you. But he's not really old, under 30. Now, that wasn't intended to mean anything. I just meant he's a young man. He's under the age of 30, and a very bright man, and he loves the Lord. And he made an observation to me a couple years ago, something along the lines, I think, that he had been meeting with the congregation that he was first introduced to quite some time before he ever heard the word grace mentioned. Just an interesting observation. And I just wonder if that's really uncommon. Could it be that this is a topic that we became allergic to because we saw our religious friends abusing it? And so rather than us just making sure we followed a biblical pattern on this, we kind of got a little scared of it and maybe we swung the other way. I don't know. But I think we do. And I want to be careful about this we, because I don't really know what goes on here in this meeting house regularly. Every time I'm here, I'm the one talking. But I can say that I've seen in some places where I think the idea of grace gets overlooked. And when grace gets overlooked, that creates a lot of problems. It creates problems in Christians' lives. And I'll be frank here, it can kind of turn them into Catholics a little bit. It can have them make them feel like, you know, in the Catholic Church, they've had a lot of trouble with what they call scrupulosity. It's a religious form of OCD where people get very, very, very uptight about, I just did this. Oh no, God's going to kill me, or he's against me. And they've got books written on it. And I was doing some research into this about 7-8 years ago. And it was interesting how the Catholic Church is the one who's done a lot of this. It's because of their belief system. It's a works-based belief system that you are really, in essence, trying to earn your way into heaven. If you do this wrong, then you go and do these many rosary prayer, the rosary beads, or you go through penance, or that it's not just about receiving God's forgiveness, but it's about doing something in order to earn God's forgiveness. In fact, the Catholic Church actually teaches that there are some people who were so good, that the saints, that they had extra goodness that they didn't need. And so you, by performing an indulgence, either through money or whatever, in time past it's been money, you can access some of that surplus for yourself. So you see, it's really this idea of it's a merit-based way of viewing salvation. And grace is not fully appreciated, obviously. What is it you and I believe about grace? With only one exception in the King James Bible, the word grace is a translation of the same Greek word every single time. It's the word from which we get charisma. In English characters, that's what it looks like. You could call it charis. Technically, it's charis. But regardless, it means what? What's grace mean? Unmerited favor is what we've always been told. And that's actually a pretty good definition. Thayer will tell you that this word can mean goodwill, loving kindness, favor. And then he goes on to say, the New Testament writers use this word preeminently of that kindness which bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving. That is, bestowing favor upon those who don't deserve it. Grace, the word appears, now of course not the Greek word, but the word grace in the English appears only 18 times in the Old Testament. You ever just split your Bible in half and looked at, you know, how big the Old Testament is in comparison to the New? In that big Old Testament, grace appears only 18 times. In that little New Testament, 125 times. So something happened that we're to take note of. You know, when I talk with people about the issue of instrumental music, this is always the point I like to make. I can go to the Old Testament and I can find just all kinds of references to singing with instruments. I find them even prophesying with instruments. I find in 2 Chronicles that instruments were commanded through Gad, through David, and through Nathan. That's why they're there so much. But when I come to the New Testament, suddenly what happens? There's total silence. Am I to believe that going from instruments, 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 instruments to suddenly nothing is meaningless? To me, that seems to indicate something, that there has been a change. And it's kind of the same way here. God goes from talking about grace some to a whole lot in a much smaller space of time. Paul began and ended his epistles with references to grace. He would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every single one of his epistles, with the possible exception of Hebrews, because I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not. But if he didn't write Hebrews, every single one of his letters begins with grace and ends. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or with your spirit. Paul's epistles are grace sandwiches, if that doesn't seem too silly to say. They begin and they end, and of course they're sprinkled throughout with references to it. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. A change has taken place. In the next verse, he says, what then? Or if that's true, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Well, of course, the answer is no. But twice he affirms that if you're in Christ Jesus today, you are not under law. You are under grace. What I want to accomplish this afternoon is to explore just what that means. What does it mean to be under grace? Would you join me in John chapter 1? John chapter 1. Of course, it begins by affirming Jesus' deity and his pre-existence prior to the world and how the universe, of course, was made through him. And then John goes on to make some statements about Jesus that we don't want to miss. John 1, beginning in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Let's keep going. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received. Now let's stop right there. When John says of his fullness, that is of Jesus' fullness we have all received, what's the fullness? I heard grace upon grace, then what did you say, Jack? Grace and truth. Because what did he say in verse 14 at the end? He's full of grace and truth. You know, I used to view verse 16 in a vacuum. And I would think, what's the fullness? And I thought, well, it says over in Colossians 2:9 that in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Is there some connection there? And if I had just read the verse in context, the problem would have been removed. Jesus comes full of grace and truth, and now John says, and of that fullness of grace and truth, you have received. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice a couple of things here. First of all, was there no grace through Moses? There was some, wasn't there? What does Romans 3 say? What advantage then has the Jew? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed what? The oracles of God. Is that not grace? Was it not a favor of God on people who did not deserve it that He made them His chosen people, that He gave them those blessings, that He gave them the law? And they benefited from that law. They were a healthy people. They could be a holy people. They could have a relationship with God and hear His voice in a way that other people could not. That's grace. But, John says, the law, there was more law in one sense than there was grace. Law has come through Jesus, but there's this thing called grace and truth that's come through Him that didn't come on that level through the law. Now, I want us to know something else here, too, at the end of verse 16. Of His fullness we have all received, and what? Grace for grace. That's kind of an odd phrase. Grace for grace. Would someone like to venture an explanation? Of His fullness of grace and truth we have all received, and grace for grace. What's He saying? Abundant. Yes. Does anyone have a translation that reads differently than the expression grace for grace? Yes. Would you read yours? One blessing after another. Thank you. Interestingly, in B.W. Johnson's People's New Testament, he describes this as meaning one blessing piled upon another. The word literally is, it's that Greek word, charis. And then chorus again. So grace for grace is a nice literal translation. But the word right here in between is the word anti. Now when we think of anti, we think of what? Against. The antichrist is against Christ. Antithesis is against the thesis and any other version. But anti had more meaning than just that. It could also convey the idea of exchange. If I wanted to make a trade with you, I might say, I'll give you this for that, right? I'll give you this for that. Notice how the translators, they've said grace for grace. That is to say that the grace that comes in Christ is so abundant that if I could, upon receiving it, yield it up, what would I get? More grace. One blessing. It just keeps coming. What did Jesus say? That those who are merciful and please the Lord. What does the Lord do? He gives them blessing, pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. This is the grace that is available in Christ Jesus. This favor that, no, you don't deserve. But God gives it anyway. It wasn't available in Moses. That's what He's telling us here. The law came through Moses. But this grace is in Jesus Christ. And in this grace today, if you are in Christ, you stand. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You stand in this grace, confident in God's favor towards you. That's what the Bible is teaching us. Paul stood in that grace himself. Paul uses expressions like the exceeding grace of God, the riches of His grace, the glory of His grace. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 1, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He tells us how he is a living example of God's grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Which, by the way, I'll just kind of throw this out. Who are we supposed to pray to? The Father. And yet, what did Paul just say? Isn't that interesting? Make a study on that in your own time. We didn't come here to talk about that today. But Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We all know Paul's story. What does it say there at the beginning of Acts 9? Saul still breathing out threats and... Anybody remember the next word? Murder. Murder. Paul acknowledges that later in his life that there were multiple Christians who were killed. They were executed, and he had helped cast his lot for that. I cast my vote, yes, that man, that woman should die. He was breathing out threats and murder. Paul says, look at my life. I was a blasphemer. I spoke against Christ. I spoke against the Christian faith. I spoke against God. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. The Old King James uses the word injurious. It appears to be one of those words that we just don't have an exact English equivalent for. If you look up the word, it's...
I'm writing all kinds of things today.
See an English word in there? Hubris. Now, if you'd asked me 10 years ago what hubris means, I couldn't have told you. In fact, I don't know if it was before I looked that word that I even knew what the word hubris means. Can someone tell us what hubris is? It's not a real common word. A man or a woman who possesses hubris, it's extreme arrogance. And that is one of the meanings built into this Greek word. It is one who, uplifted with pride, either heaps insulting language upon others or does them some shameful act of wrong. Does that sound like Paul? Doesn't sound like Paul the Apostle. But Paul says that's the kind of man I was. Yes, I believed I was doing right, but I was an arrogant man. I was an extremely proud man. I was full of myself. That's what led me to behave the way I did. That's what led me to see things the way I did. I was an arrogant man who hurt the Lord's church. I blasphemed His name and I killed people over it. But I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. Paul would say later in his life in Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Brethren, was it not the grace of God which made salvation appear to you and me? Did you deserve to hear the gospel? Do you deserve to have your sins forgiven? Are we not like those who in Achaia, Acts 18:27, believed through grace? Could we not say, I thank God because He counted me worthy, although I was formerly a liar, an addict, a lover of myself, lazy, arrogant, an angry person, a user of pornography, a user of profanity, unreliable. We all have our lists, don't we? Paul had his list, I've got mine. Your list might look different from Paul's, but would it not be true to say that the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant? If not for God's grace towards you, where would you be right now at 2:17 Sunday afternoon, April, whatever it is, 13th? Where would you be? Without God and without hope in the world. What would life be like for you from day to day? Where would you be? In an empty house? Alone? Maybe a gutter? Maybe a jail cell. False church. Hell. Where would you be? What is the old statement? There but for the grace of God, what? Go I. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about you. Except that God loves you. And He has chosen to favor you. And by His grace, you listened. But what's grace like on an extended level, John? Yes, I understand that it was the grace of God that made the gospel available to me. But you know what Paul says? He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, which I didn't mention this morning, although I thought of it. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the grace of God. You were saved with the waters of baptism when you were raised through faith in the operation of God, but you are continually now to be saved. You are in a state of being saved. The grace of God is still in operation in your life. How so? Well, let's first of all talk what grace doesn't mean. Grace does not mean that sin is less severe in the eyes of God than it used to be. You know, I talked to the good brother once. It's been a number of years ago. He is a devout man. I hold him in the highest regard. But we were talking about this issue of the old versus the new. And he took the position then that God is less demanding now than he was under the old law. And I don't think that that's an altogether uncommon view among brethren. I guess what prompts us to think that is, well, you know, they had all these things, they were these rituals and all these particular things they were supposed to do. And I suppose from a detail-oriented standpoint, perhaps God is less demanding of us. But overall, has God lowered His standards? No. No, not at all. And sometimes you see these, you'll see a bumper sticker. I'm not perfect. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You'll hear somebody out there in the religious world say, well, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. Well, is all that true? Sure. Is it true that Christians aren't perfect? Absolutely. But you know, I learned in college these fancy words. I learned my degree was in communications, and I learned early on that degree to some extent was putting fancy terms to common sense things. And every word you and I know, or in many cases, there's what's called the denotative meaning. That is, that's the literal meaning. When you look up in the dictionary, that's what it means. But then there's what's the connotative meaning. That is, stop and halt mean the same thing, right? But we don't use them in the same way. You might use halt, and you use halt in a different context. You don't generally say to your child, halt! No. We use them differently. And when people say these things, well, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I'm a sinner, I'm not perfect. It almost seems to me that there's almost this message that's being sent with the literally true statement that there's no onus on me to get better. That Christ has given His grace to me, that I'm saved, and I'm not perfect, and you know what, I'm never going to be perfect. And it's almost like they're simultaneously saying, I'm never going to get any better, and that's okay. We'll explore that a little bit later, but that's not what the Lord's called us to. The Lord has called us to a high plane of living. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer? Which, by the way, the word God is actually not in there. If you're looking at some of the newer translations, you'll notice it says certainly not or may it never be. The reason for that is the word God is not there. It's a single word. And in 1611, the expression God forbid was used by English speakers. And so they chose to put that English expression in there. But Paul did not say God forbid. And anyway, I like to know things like that because it's kind of, I don't know. One commentator I read years ago, he made a statement. He goes that this has been translated this way because of the English's poor appreciation for the name of God. And I thought there might be some truth to that. But Paul certainly is saying, No. Yes, it's true that under the law, as sin mounted, that the grace of God has now overwhelmed it. But we dare not think that, well, if this much sin caused this much grace, then this much sin will cause this much grace. No. No, the exact opposite God has called you to leave sin behind. Put to death your members which are on the earth, Paul says. You yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. The old man is gone, put on the new man. See, being under grace does not mean that once you're saved, you're always saved. That is to say that you can never abdicate your salvation. Can someone who's had the opportunity to talk with people of that persuasion, or maybe you yourself came out of that persuasion, what passages do our religious friends use to argue their case here, that salvation once received from the Lord, it can never be lost? Anybody know what passages they cite for that? All right, let's take a look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 35. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does everyone see how they reason from that? None of these things can separate you from the love of Christ. What do you notice about all the things that Paul mentions in that passage? He lists a lot of them. That's true. That's true. And all of those things are external to you, are they not? Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. They cite that one too. See, you're in the Lord's hand right now. No one can snatch you out of the Lord's hand. Well, that's true. But what can be done? Yeah, you can walk out. That's true. Nothing external can remove me from the Lord's hand, and nothing external can separate me from the love of Christ. But what does the Scripture say? If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Revelation 22:19. I like to point out Simon the Sorcerer to people. Simon the Sorcerer, Philip comes to Samaria, and it says Simon believed and he was baptized, right? He believed. It says that. He believed and he was baptized. But when he tried to buy the gift to pass on the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, what were the first words of Peter in Acts 8, verse 20? Anybody remember? Actually, it wasn't that. Your money perish with you. Your money perish with you. Simon had crossed the line. He had believed and he had been baptized, but he had done something so heinous here. He had crossed the line. And what he had done there was really the result of other sin, because Peter says, I can see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon had been used to being top dog. Everyone thought he was something. Now these apostles were getting all the accolades. He wanted to get in on that deal. My point is that we've got a lot of information we can point to. In Galatians 5:4, Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So the idea that I'm under grace if I'm in Christ today, it doesn't mean that God looks at sin with any less repugnance. It doesn't mean that this grace is not conditional. What does it mean, John? Well, it means some really wonderful things. It means, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, that you can have something that under the law of Moses they could never have. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, if someone with a loud voice would be willing to read that for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. He's talking about the tabernacle and the priesthood and all the things that went into that system under the law of Moses. But it's in verse 9 here, he makes an interesting point in passing that we don't want to miss. Hebrews 9:9.
This is an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the one of the worshiper.
Thank you. They were not able, is that the NIV you're reading from, Denton? It doesn't matter, I'm just curious. Thank you. They were not able to clear the conscience. My translation says he was not able to make them perfect in regard to conscience. Now, let's following this train of thought, let's go to the 10th chapter and notice what he says there. We're familiar with the first part of this chapter, but let's keep reading down to about verse 3. Hebrews 10, 1 through 3. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach, what? It cannot make them perfect. For, if it had made them perfect, then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more what? Consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Do we see the distinction that the writer of Hebrews is making? That under the new covenant, you can be perfect in regard to conscience. But see, that was not possible under the old. The animal sacrifices could not relieve you of a consciousness of your sins. What's that mean? Well, I think what he's telling us is, you could be a righteous Jew. You go down to Jerusalem. You do your sacrifices. You offer your gifts. You're doing the best you can. Day of Atonement comes along. The high priest goes through that process. And you walk away knowing that according to the law, you have been forgiven. And yet... what do you know you're going to be doing next year? You're going to be doing the same thing that the Jew could never entirely get away from his guilt. A faithful Jew could never entirely get away from the awareness that there's a sin problem here. Now, I don't entirely understand the psychology behind that. Is it because the Jew had been told that there was a sacrifice coming later on in Isaiah 53 and other places? So the very fact that's coming told him that this wasn't good enough? Was it because he knew that this poor animal that doesn't even understand sin and that didn't even willingly offer itself, me killing it could never really atone for what I've done willfully and knowingly? Maybe it was a combination of the two. But somehow the writer of Hebrews is telling us that under that law, you retained a consciousness of sins and you were reminded of that sin every year. But now that's changed. You can now be perfect in regard to conscience. You can be cleared of that. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Under grace, the weight of sin, which maybe for years burdened you and beset you and beat you down, God has, according to the New Testament, forgiven, blotted out, washed away, and taken away. Notice that, by the way, when you're reading through Hebrews. The word forgiven is used in the Old Testament. The Jews' sins were forgiven. But it's only through the blood of Jesus that they can be taken away. There's a difference in God's eyes. Only in Christ could the sins be taken away. So, for most in the room, I hope, do you beat yourself up about the sins you committed years ago? Probably not. Because it's past. And you know that God's forgiven it. He's buried it in the sea of His forgetfulness and you've let it go. For some in the room, maybe you're still beating yourself up over what you did when you were young. Let me ask you, is that what the Lord wants you to do? Could Paul have spent his life beating himself up about the things he did? Can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul? Maybe he goes down to the church of Jerusalem, and there sits the mother of one of the men he killed. There sits a boy who never really got to know his mother because Paul cast his vote against her. I suspect that when Paul spent much time in the Jewish community, at least at first, there was probably plenty of reminders. But what did Paul say? Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward to those, looking forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not die for you so that you could live in sorrow over what you did before you came to Him. He died for you so you can be free of that and live for the future. So God let it go, so why don't you? Let Him forgive you. In Christ, you have can be perfect in regard to conscience, and you can have power over sin. This is something else the Bible teaches us about what it was like to live under the law. The law revealed sin, but it granted no power to overcome it. It appeared the faithful could fight, but with only limited success. Let's go over to Romans 7 for a moment and notice what Paul says there. Romans chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 8. Here's what it was like to be a Jew under the law, even a Jew who wanted to do what was right, starting in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. What's Paul saying? Well, the law had the theoretical ability, at least, to give life. But if you wanted life from the law, what did you have to do? Never break it. Like he says in Galatians 3, the man who does them shall live by them. That assumes he does them all. But the moment you broke one commandment, all promise of life through the law was gone. And because of the flesh, the flesh took opportunity by the commandment. What's that talking about? Well, what's the flesh's response to law? It rebels. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish, Paul says in Galatians 5. My flesh doesn't like to be told you can't do something. And the moment the law came along and said, you shall not covet. Well, before my flesh didn't even know what covetousness was. But now the law has told me what it is. And it's furthermore told me I can't do it. And the flesh starts saying, oh. So the law was not weak inherently, but it was weak through the flesh, Paul says. So under the law then, a Jew realized that life was not available to him through the law because he failed. And even though at the law of his mind, I'm using terminology from later in the chapter, even though at the law of his mind, he looked at the law and said, it's good and right, he found himself unable to obey it. What I would not do, that I do. What I don't want to, or what I do want to do, that I don't do, Paul said. And finally concludes, oh what? Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Which, by the way, what Paul describes is very similar to what it's like trying to lead a Christian life without being a Christian. And we'll explore that momentarily. But if you are a person who acknowledges that here's the Bible, this is the Word of God, this is good and true, I believe this and I want to do it. But you are outside of Christ, you are going to find yourself in the exact same situation that Paul was in. You're going to find yourself frustrated and disappointing yourself over and over because the flesh by itself cannot please God. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. So where are you going with this, John? Well, something changed in the new covenant. Because see, after Romans 7 points out how you can't live by the law when it's just flesh and law, he then says something has changed. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Jew didn't have that promise. Well, what's that have to do with being able to overcome sin? It has everything to do with overcoming sin. Because stay in the same chapter, if you would, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if what? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will never put to death the deeds of the body through willpower, through self-help books. You will never put to death the deeds of the body by going to a counselor, by going to a whole bunch of group sessions, by going to a whole bunch of meetings and reading your Bible every day. You will never do it. The flesh cannot do it. The only way you can successfully and habitually put to death the deeds of the body is by the power of that Spirit that God gave you when you came up from the waters of baptism. This is why Paul prays in Ephesians 3:16 that He would grant you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. It is the Spirit that empowers you to do what the Jew could not do. And that's also why he says now, and I'm shooting from the hip here a little bit, verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in" who? It's not what he says. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I say then," Paul says in Galatians 5, "walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So long as you submit yourself to what the Spirit has revealed here and allow Him to empower you to do that, you will not sin. That's what Paul's saying. As long as you walk in the Spirit, you will not sin. Which tells me an interesting thing. Whenever I sin in my life, I can be sure that at that moment I was not walking in the Spirit. But see, the Jew couldn't walk in the Spirit like you do. That wasn't even a door open to him. God has given you the gift of the Spirit. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are under grace." Now, this doesn't happen without your involvement, of course. Paul said, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But what did he say next? We're good at verse 12. Do you remember verse 13? Philippians 2:12 says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But then verse 13 says what? Anybody remember? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." The Christian life is not about having more mental willpower than everyone else around you. It's about working in tandem with God, who's working in you through the Spirit to make the Christian life possible. So the Christian life is one where you can be perfect in regard to conscience. You have power over sin. And you have promise. And this is our final point. In Romans 5:2, Paul says, "We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Grace and hope consistently go together. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, "Our God and Father has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." Hope. And when we use the word hope, we always want to remember that the Bible doesn't use the word hope the same way we use it. When I sure hope he comes around. You've probably heard me use this example before. I sure hope he comes around. What do I mean when I use the word hope in that sentence? Yeah. And if I had to use a synonym, how else could I say it? When I say I sure hope he comes around, I wish. I want him to, but I don't have confidence that he will. In fact, we'll even say we can hope against hope. The word hope in our language does not necessarily convey any idea of expectation or certainty. In fact, it conveys quite the opposite. The Greek word translated hope is different from that. You look it up. Look it up in your Strong's and look it up in your other Greek dictionaries you have. The word is elpis, and it means it's hope with expectation of fulfillment. It's confidence. That's why John says in 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There's a promise that is available in Christ. You live with a covenant with better promises. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. The Jew knew about the afterlife. David clearly knew about it. Job clearly knew about it. That was even before the law. They knew about it, but they did not have as full an understanding of it as you do. And they did not have the same level of confidence about it that you can have. Under grace, death no longer has to be feared. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 2? We're just about done this afternoon. But rather than quote this, I'd like to read it together. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, you're human. He himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same. So you've partaken of flesh and blood. You've lived a human existence. He partook in the same thing. That, so here was his purpose, that through death, because you've got to be in the flesh to die, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, if you destroy the power of death, what's that mean? Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So there were those under the old covenant who lived with a fear of death. And it was bondage. It is a chain, isn't it? To live with that kind of fear, it's a terrible burden. But Jesus has come so that through death he might destroy the power of death, him who had the power of death, so that those who used to be bound by their fear of death are released from it. That's why if you're still in Romans 8, verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You didn't come up from the waters of baptism to just receive again a spirit of bondage, of fear, like you had before. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What, you mean you can't cry out, Abba, Father, if you don't have the Holy Spirit? Well, that's clearly not true. But God has given you the Spirit so that you can live this life that pleases Him and say to God, you are my Father, with confidence and assurance. Because if God is your Father and you are His child, He's certainly going to keep you around. But John, I'm not good enough. Isn't that true of everybody? Oh, yeah, I know that's true, but that's not what I mean. Well, it might be good to consider just what exactly do you mean? Because nobody is good enough. Nobody's good enough. Your grandma wasn't good enough. Your mom's not good enough. Nobody's good enough. Well, what I really mean, John, is, I want to back up for a minute. We said this morning in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But what's the rest of that verse? That we might become the what? The righteousness of God. You know, there is one righteousness which is good enough to get you into heaven. There's one righteousness that's good enough to get you into heaven. That's the righteousness of God. Now, can you be as righteous as God? No way. And yet the scripture just said that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. If you are in Christ today, you have become the righteousness of God. That is to say that the Lord has qualified you. He has imputed His righteousness unto you. Where do you get in this qualified stuff? I get it from Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. No, you're not good enough, but God's good enough, and He's given His righteousness to you if you're in Christ. I'm not good enough to be in Christ. Well, God's not calling you to a life of perfection. You know, now sometimes people have some misgivings about their salvation because they know deep down they're holding out on God. And, you know, if someone finds themselves in that position today, I don't want to give you any comfort. But there are some who I think are just so perfectionistic, and they let that leave them with a lot of anxiety and doubt that the Lord doesn't want them to have. I know I've shared this here before, but if you go with me to 1 John 1, I'd like to show you a verse that Richard Riggins showed me a few years ago, and I've never forgotten it. 1 John 1, 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Can someone please explain to me how someone can walk in the light and the blood of Jesus Christ be cleansing them from all sin? Aren't those two contradictory? They're not contradictory, are they? Because walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. Walking in the light does mean walking wholeheartedly. If you seek me with your, you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart, God said to the nation of Israel. If we will seek the Lord with our whole heart, and we will give Him what we've got, He'll take care of the rest. He'll cleanse us from sin, and we can walk in the light, getting that cleansing as we go. So as we close, 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You were given the grace of God when you heard the gospel. The grace of God was poured out upon you when you came into Christ. You received the Spirit by whom you can put to death the deeds of the body, walking according to the Spirit, not sinning at those times. And all of that's leading you to this ultimate gift of grace, an eternal home with the Lord Jesus Christ. I like Bible programs. I'm not a big computer guru kind of guy. I can't do hardly anything except email and word process, and admittedly probably play some games. I can do those things. I don't know much about computers in general. But I do like Bible programs because they allow me to do something that there's no book out there in the world that allows me to do. Some of you have got Strong's at home, you know, and you want to know, where does this word appear in the Bible? But in a Bible program, you can type in a whole phrase and then hit search. And that really reveals some interesting things. Like the question, what do you see, appears 7 times in the Bible. The expression, found grace, appears 7 times in the Bible. And when we see the expression, we see it used of Noah, that Noah found grace and he received deliverance. Moses found grace, and that resulted in God's presence in his life, Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord today? Is the Lord present in your life by means of His Spirit? And have you received that deliverance that comes in Christ? The Lord is still looking. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. His eyes are still searching for the few who want Him bad enough to sacrifice for Him. And there are those, I'm sure, who are finding grace in the eyes of the Lord even today. Are you in that number? If not, why not? Let's stand and sing.